On November 30th, 1837, Horatius Bonar, at the age of 29, was formally ordained to the gospel ministry and installed in the Church of Scotland parish of Kelso. His brother Andrew was in attendance on that occasion and described the experience in his diary. "Last Thursday, God permitted me to see Horace ordained at Kelso. At the moment of laying on of hands, I felt a strange thrill of solemnity and love towards him. The prayer was most excellent. I think the Lord was there." The ultimate significance of the occasion was not apparent to those who were in attendance at that time. But it would prove to be, from his place of responsibility in Kelso, that Horatius Bonar would find the full flowering of his ministry for Christ. He was to spend more than 28 years in Kelso. At the time of his departure for a church in Edinburgh in the early months of 1866, Bonar had discharged his responsibilities so effectively that one of the elders could testify to the presbytery as follows: "Our attachment to his ministry exists to this day in its unbroken strength. Our sense of the value of his teaching continues to increase. His ministrations have lost to us nothing of their freshness and power. As a man of God, preeminently a man of prayer, we give him all honor. His pure, unselfish, holy walk and conversation among us have gained our entire respect." I think every minister could aspire to have such a testimony recorded of him after leaving his charge. Kelso was located to the southeast of the city of Edinburgh, just over 50 miles away, in the area of Scotland that is called to this day the Borders. An area along the Tweed River that separated Scotland from the north of England. When he first moved to this area, Bonar lived in a house that was situated on a terrace that overlooked the spot where the Teviot River joined the Tweed River for its final march to the North Sea, to the east. The Tweed dumps into the North Sea at Berwick upon Tweed. Sir Walter Scott, the novelist who also lived in that area, described it as the most beautiful, if not the most romantic, village in Scotland. Bonar's vision for the ministry he would conduct in Kelso became apparent the first time he preached to the congregation. On that occasion, he said, among other things, "In coming amongst you here, the first thing I ask of you is your prayers. Not your customary, your general, your formal prayers. Keep these idle compliments, these regular, it may be but too often unmeaning pieces of courtesy, to yourselves. These I ask not. If these are all you have to give, I shall be poor indeed. What I ask is your unwearied, your believing, your wrestling prayers. Nothing else will do. For," and here he cited his text, "this kind cometh out by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." During the early years of his ministry at Kelso, Horatius Bonar benefited from the encouragements of colleagues, friends that he had gotten to know while he was a student in Edinburgh. Notably among those colleagues was Robert Murray McShane, the minister in Dundee, far to the north. But McShane, who was 5 years younger than Horatius Bonar, had only a very brief ministry, only a period of some 7 years. He died of tuberculosis in March of 1843 at the age of 29. It would be relying more largely on the fellowship of his two brothers, who were also in the ministry, John and Andrew, that Horatius Bonar would find the strength for the variety of the labors that lay ahead of him. From the very beginning, Bonar identified the burden of his ministry. It was to tell sinners that they had to be born again if they would see the kingdom of God. His was to be a ministry, he said, of proclaiming the good news that there had been given to sinners the way of salvation through the sacrifice of the cross. As we continue this evening our consideration of Bonar's life, we want to give attention to his years in Kelso, where he carried out a faithful gospel ministry. In our first message in this series, in March, we observed that Horatius Bonar was anxious that little be left behind him that would help anyone who would propose to write a biography of him. And no biography has ever been written of him. But he couldn't get rid of everything. In Presbytery minute books and session minute books and in the accounts written by others, including his brother Andrew, there is enough material to piece together the outlines of the ministry of Horatius Bonar. Then, of course, there were the many books and booklets he wrote over the course of his life, some of which were scholarly in nature, and many others of which were designed for easier accessibility by the people of Scotland and the wider English-speaking world. Beyond that, as we shall have cause to observe, he became even more well-known as a writer of hymns, many of which are still in use to this day, and some of which we have sung this evening. But it was still Bonar's great object to minister, as we find in our text in Romans 15, the gospel of the grace of God. And he ended up carrying on that ministry, not only in Kelso, but also much farther afield. We're not going to get to his involvement in missionary endeavors. That will be the subject of a later message in the series. But suffice it to say that from the time of 1843 onward, Horatius Bonar became very much interested in the spreading of the gospel to other lands. As we consider his ministry this evening, I want to categorize it in this period in Kelso in five kinds of days that marked various stages of this part of his life. So let's begin by looking first at days of awakening. It so happened that the beginning of Bonar's ministry in Kelso coincided with times of revival in various parts of Scotland. Scotland had been beset for a long time by spiritual famine. There had been a gradual declension, going back to the end of the covenanting period, some 150 years before. There had been throughout the 18th century, with the increasing influence of rationalistic thought, there had been a decline of spiritual life and vitality. And many parishes in the Church of Scotland, by the time the Bonars came on the scene, were about as dead as they could be. But in the 1830s and 1840s, there were suddenly times of great reviving. In 1840, in the church where Andrew Bonar ministered in his first charge at Colas, there was a definite move of the Holy Spirit on one occasion when Andrew's brother Horatius was in the pulpit. Andrew described it in this way. There was a dead silence in the congregation. Then there was weeping. And no less than 60 grown-up persons waited behind. It was the beginning of our first awakening in the parish. Quite a new era in the place. The following year, there was the continuation of previous demonstrations of God's power in Kelso, where almost from the beginning of Horatius Bonar's ministry, there had been days of refreshing. And those who witnessed those days in particular in 1841 spoke not of something sensational, not of some kind of excitement, not of some kind of wildfire, but rather they remarked on the solemn atmosphere that prevailed. They remarked on the interest of the people in the public prayer meetings of the church, which were crowded to capacity. Many years later, Bonar himself wrote of the atmosphere in this way. The tide of blessing which from 1837 had been flowing without intermission had not yet begun to ebb. Many were daily added to our living membership. The church's true work went on happily in parts where it had already commenced, and it began in many places to which it had not yet reached. We look back on these months with thankful joy. Gladly should we live them over again with all their tear and wear of body and mind, had we but our former strength and the hope of like success. No one who passed through them would wish either to forget or underestimate the privilege of having been one of the laborers in the reaping of that blessed harvest. During this season, there were all the marks of a work of God, which we see in the account given of the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. The multitude was divided. Families were divided. The people of God were knit together. They were filled with zeal and joy and heavenly mindedness. They continued steadfast and increased in doctrine and fellowship, being daily in church and in prayer meetings, and numbers were constantly turning to the Lord. That was Bonar reflecting on that period from a distance of some years. But oh, you can sense, can you not? Even at that distance, the fondness for that time when God, the Holy Spirit, intervened in the work of his church. Bonar gave himself to the work of the ministry in those days of awakening and saw in those days the evidence of the power of God as he preached the gospel of the grace of God. Suddenly, those who had been careless, those who had not displayed any interest in the gospel. Those who had sat in stoniness, if you will, suddenly their hearts were broken. We read of that meeting where he had preached in his brother's church where 60 adults were so struck by the ministry of the word that they could not leave the building. They stayed behind for counsel with the preachers and the elders. There were days of awakening. But as it happened, those days of awakening were a preparation for something else. And so we come now to days of arresting. The revival of true religion led to the awareness among many of the people in the congregations that the denomination, the Church of Scotland, the Church of Knox and Melville and the Covenanters had drifted very, very far from its Reformation and covenanting period heritage. The revival caused many to ask questions as to why that should be so. And why from the very leadership of the denomination there should not be a call for a return to those aspects of their heritage. This revival led many in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to take a very dramatic step. At the General Assembly meeting in 1843, under the leadership of Thomas Chalmers, who was the professor of theology, who had had such a powerful influence on the Bonars and on McShane and others, Chalmers led about 450 ministers to walk out of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and to establish a new denomination, which was called the Free Church of Scotland. Historically, it came to be known as the Disruption of 1843. But such was the impact of the revival. I want you to see the link here. The impact of the revival, the awakening, the return to the faithful ministry of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying it, that the people of these various congregations where these men had left the Free Church of Scotland had no problem at all with the churches also leaving. And so Bonar's congregation did not put up any protests at all. They agreed that they should depart, and so they did. They seceded from the Church of Scotland and joined in the new denomination that had been established. So it was that in these days of arresting, of stopping, Horatius Bonar demonstrated another aspect of a faithful gospel ministry, and that is the willingness to take a stand for the truth, even at great personal cost. And you can be sure that this stand that these men took did cost them greatly. Bonar perceived the truth that we find set before us in the Epistle of Jude. And for the second time today, we turn to that epistle in Jude Verse 3 this time. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This was the exhortation of Jude that the people of God should earnestly contend for the faith. And Bonar perceived the truth that in a ministry which so often spoke of compassion for lost souls, and Bonar was a most compassionate man when it came to lost souls, but in that ministry, nonetheless, he and his brothers and many others saw that they must contend for the faith. And as we will observe in a future message in this series, they were willing to take on all who they thought were opposing the faith of the gospel, even some who professed to be believers in Christ. They were contending for the faith. Days of arresting. Now, the result of the disruption of 1843 led to another phase in this stage of his life, and that is the third of these days, days of announcing. Now, until the time of the disruption, Horatius Bonar had observed a very careful, scrupulous method of conducting his ministry. In the Church of Scotland, you had an organization by parishes. That is, you had a region with a congregation at the heart of it. And the people in that area, they would come to that parish. And the parishes were marked off not by boundary lines as we think of, but the presbytery had effectively drawn boundary lines and said, these are the people who will benefit from the ministry of this church. And during those days, Bonar had avoided crossing over those boundaries to make contacts with people in neighboring parishes, in neighboring congregations. He did that out of deference to his ministerial colleagues. So it could not be said of him that he was trying to persuade people to leave this parish and to come to this one. But when the disruption happened, there were only three other ministers in the presbytery that covered the area known as the Borders, who walked out of the Church of Scotland and joined the Free Church of Scotland. Only three. So, after that time, Bonar no longer felt any compunction about going into other areas with the message of the gospel, for his conclusion was that in most of those parishes, there was no real gospel ministry going on. And so he traveled to many other places outside of Kelso, in that whole region, and he became a well-known figure in many of the areas there. And when he traveled, he went to preach the gospel. That was why he went. He went to engage in evangelism. And some remarked, who heard him, that his preaching was most striking to the people in these parishes for its solemn manner and its content. They had not heard their ministers preaching in that fashion. For he urged sinners to repent of their sins. He urged them to look to Jesus Christ as the only hope of their souls, to trust in Him and in Him alone. And he warned them as solemnly as he could of the judgment to come. Now, there was a tremendous response. A response that not even Horatius Bonar could have imagined. There was a great interest in the proclamation of the gospel message. And before long, the work of this whole missionary activity, if you will, became so great that Bonar could not bear the weight of it and still take care of the responsibilities in his own congregation. And so others came forward. Some lay preachers came forward, and they became really the evangelists who went around in that whole area. Not ordained ministers, but men who had some aptitude for preaching the gospel. They went around in that area and they preached the gospel sometimes to very small groups of people. Now it was during this period when he was engaged in this whole missionary work that an interesting series of circumstances developed. He met a woman of French extraction whose name was Madeleine Ballantyne. She had written to a friend in 1844, and this was after her conversion. She said that he had given her a district, and I go nearly every day to speak to the people and to read to them and give them tracts. She had spent her early years in Kelso, and she had come back in 1841 from living in France, very well educated, thoroughly worldly, but unsaved. She consented to attend an evening service, that's interesting, is it not, an evening service on the first Sunday after her return to Kelso. Bonar was preaching on the misery of man in sin. The visitor, this young woman, said that this was so awful that she would not go back. But eventually she did. And as Bonar wrote of her a few weeks later, she went back to the world no more, but after a little delay, straight forward to the cross, there to deposit all her sins and fears. She died in 1849, and after her death, Bonar undertook to write a biography of this woman. But the interesting part about the story is that it was through this contact that Bonar met the woman who would become his wife. And they were married in 1843. And it could have been that through his wife and her knowledge of this woman, Bonar eventually came into possession of a number of her letters and journals that furnished the material for the biography. So that during these days, when he was engaged in so much activity, the disruption of 1843 and the beginning of the whole missionary activity and so on, during these days, the Lord brought him into contact with the woman who would be his life's partner. But there was another phase of his ministry in Kelso that was already beginning. And that's the fourth thing I would say to you this evening. We come now to days of applying. You've probably gathered that Bonar was already a very busy man by this time. He had a lot to do. In fact, he said in his latter years that perhaps the one thing he should have been more careful about was taking more rest in his earlier years, because by the time he was older, he had pretty much worn himself out. But during the mid to late 1840s, he saw another need that he felt he could meet, and that was gospel literature. He had done some writing and editing for a publication known as the Presbyterian Review. It was published from 1831 to 1848. But his real contribution came in other areas. He saw that there was very little in the way of gospel literature, very little in the way of tracts. Now, when we speak of a tract here, we're not speaking of the little leaflets that we are familiar with today. When they considered a tract, they were talking about a pamphlet or a booklet, something that was much longer, that would take more time to read. So he began to write gospel booklets, we'll call them, to be used in evangelism. And by 1846, he had written so many of these that they were gathered together in the form of a book. And they called the book, appropriately, Kelso Tracts. Now, the genius of his writing appeared in the preface that he himself wrote to this book. He said, "The idea which many have of religion is that it is a most necessary and becoming thing, by means of which they hope, in course of time, to work themselves into God's favor, and so to obtain forgiveness before they die. But this is man's religion, not God's. It has no resemblance to that in which God delights, and which he alone will accept. The chief feature is a direct contradiction to that which the Bible presents to us. It is an entire inversion of God's order. It ends with securing forgiveness, whereas God's religion begins with securing it." So in his preface to this book, he was giving notice of the kind of ministry that he envisioned through his writing. Now, in these tracts that he was writing at this time and later on in the 1850s, he was laying the groundwork for what would become later controversies. And we'll deal with those at a later time in this series. Because you see, Bonar was also one who, though he was a Calvinist in every sense of the word, a true descendant of the Reformation, he insisted on the free offer of Christ in the gospel. That is, unlike some of his colleagues in that time, he would not say to sinners, "If you feel concerned, then come to Christ." He would simply say, "This is the command of God. You come to Christ, and you come now." And for that, he was criticized and attacked, as others were also in the 19th century. But significantly, Thomas Chalmers wrote to Bonar and told him he was delighted with this emphasis in his writing. In 1844, there appeared the earliest version of a book that would go through several revisions, and that would become known ultimately as Words to Winners of Souls. It was a book written for men in the ministry, but certainly it had application far beyond that sphere. In 1861, there appeared one of his best-known books, God's Way of Peace. And in the preface to that book, Bonar wrote the following: "Some have tried to give directions to sinners on how to get converted, multiplying words without wisdom, leading the sinner away from the cross by setting him upon doing, not upon believing. Our business is not to give any such directions, but as the apostles did, to preach Christ crucified, a present Savior, and a present salvation." What a word that is for us in our own time. This is the message that we have been given to proclaim as well. Not doing, not turning Christianity into a system of ethical behavior, but believing, resting all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about the way in which he used his writings to apply the truths of the gospel to a much larger audience. Eventually, his audience reached across the Atlantic Ocean, though he himself never made that journey to America. But by his books, he made that journey. But in connection with his writing, he branched off as well into another area, and this is the fifth and final point that I would make this evening. We come to days of arranging. And when I speak of arranging here, I speak about his work as a poet, not as a musician per se, for he was not a musician in that sense, but he was a very capable poet. And he began to write hymn texts. At first they were only designed to be read aloud. He didn't intend that they should be put to music or to be used in the worship of the church, except insofar as they were read. But some of these hymn texts had been sources of great comfort. One he had composed when his sister was dying and they were all gathered around her bedside. There was a story of one Anglican lady who was a great admirer of Bonar's hymns. And one day she ran into someone and she found out that that person was a member of Bonar's congregation. And she was floored by that because she thought that Bonar was such an eminent hymn writer that he must be a medieval saint who had been dead for hundreds of years. So such was the quality of the writing of his hymns. Among the very first hymns that he wrote was the hymn we sang just before the message this evening. I lay my sins on Jesus. And in that hymn, and in other hymns like it, we do get something that Bonar could not prevent us from receiving, and that is some sense of insight into his own soul, into his own thinking, into his own feeling about the gospel. Those words are so eloquent, are they not? I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Notice the personal way in which he writes. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains white in his blood most precious till not a spot remains. And all through the hymn, all of the things that concern his life, he said, I lay them all on Jesus. Now, the importance of his hymns is seen as well in that he often wrote about death. And some people commented upon the fact, especially those living now, comment upon the fact that his hymns seem to be so somber, so preoccupied with death. But think about the time in which he lived. Death was a much closer companion to everybody then than it is now. We live in a society that has sought every opportunity to insulate from death. But consider this. Bonar and his wife had 9 children. Only 4 lived to be adults. 2 of them died as infants. Not at the same time, obviously. 1 at the age of 3. 1 at the age of 4. And 1 at the age of 17. 5 children buried. He wrote a hymn on the occasion of the death of his 4-year-old daughter, Lucy. She died in 1858. And we'll just quote a few verses from that hymn. There are actually 11 verses that he wrote. All night we watched the ebbing life as if its flight to stay, till as the dawn was coming up, our last hope passed away. She was the music of our home, a day that knew no night, the fragrance of our garden bower, a thing all smiles and light. Farewell, with weeping hearts we said, child of our love and care. And then we ceased to kiss those lips, for Lucy was not there. But years are moving quickly past, and time will soon be o'er. Death shall be swallowed up of life on the immortal shore. Then shall we clasp that hand once more and smooth that golden hair. Then shall we kiss those lips again, when Lucy will be there. That gives you some insight into the heart of this man. It was his move to Kelso that brought him, I would say, finally into a contact that proved to be important in subsequent years. He got to know about another man who was from Kelso, a man named James Nisbet. James Nisbet did business in London as a publisher. And Nisbet became concerned that there was so little gospel literature available for believers, everyday believers, to read. And so he came into an arrangement with Bonar by which he became the chief publisher of Bonar's works. And in fact, he also contributed 50% of the cost of the construction of a new church building in Kelso for the people of the congregation. So it was the providence of God, if you will. We can look upon it now and see how God's direction was being worked out. But when he came to Kelso and he got to know about this man, then the way was open not only for the expansion of the ministry there, but for the expansion of the ministry on a much wider scale. A faithful gospel ministry. We read the text in Romans 15. And those words at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, those are words that are special to me. For those were the words that God used to call me into the ministry of the gospel. It was the burden of Bonar's heart to minister the gospel of God, to lift up Jesus Christ, and to call sinners to believe on him. It was out of compassion for their souls that he did so. But he had a greater motive than that. It was the motive of which we thought this morning. He had a great command. And the command was to serve the Lord Christ. And so he sought to do. So that at the end of more than 28 years of ministry in Kelso, he did not leave in bitterness, either on his own part or on the part of those who watched him go away. But he left with those behind who were grateful for one who had spoken the gospel to them faithfully, and one who was not leaving them without the gospel as they departed. The gospel of the grace of God. That is the message that we have been called to deliver. And by God's grace, we shall continue to preach it.